And what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies themselves, just as he is pure. So, Lord Jesus, we look forward to that coming. And as we have learned, we live now in light of it. We pray that right now you would grant to us sharp minds, even though it's the end of the day. We pray that you'd make us alert, even though our bellies are full. And we pray, Lord Jesus, that you would teach us and help us to see you and love you more because of what we hear tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Brian. Thank you for coming back. I am going to keep an eye on us, and if we start agreeing too much, I may dismiss us. I recognize it's a long day, and anyway, I'm grateful for the flexibility. As we move to scripture hermeneutics, interpretation, I'm going to come back to what I asked before our break. As I do that, I want to share a couple of passages of scripture. The first is to remind us of the gravity of what we're talking about, eschatology. The second, to remind us of the implication of the truth of eschatology. All right? The first comes from John. It's Jesus' words, John 5, 28 and 29. This is the gravity. This is the gravity of what we're talking about. "Do not marvel at this," Jesus says, "for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." That's the gravity. That's the weight, the weightiness of the subject matter. That is to say, what we believe eschatologically has profound implications for today and what we believe. Because what we believe will determine our ultimate destiny. That's the weightiness of our subject. But let me also remind you of one of the entailments, one of the implications of what we're talking about. If you turn to 1 Corinthians 15, you remember what 1 Corinthians 15 is about? The resurrection. It's the heart of the gospel. "I would remind you," Paul says, verse 1, "of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, by which you are being saved, and hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." And then it's, "I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. Christ died for our sins." And he goes through the whole thing. And then, beginning in verse 12, he begins to address the resurrection. And it's the resurrection of the dead that he talks about, addresses, verses 24 to 28, these wonderful a passage of the end that comes, the end, then comes the end, verse 24, when he delivers a kingdom to God, the Father, and all this, the rest of this. And then verse 35, the resurrection body, and what kind of body will we have? And it's all eschatology. It's all eschatological. And then here now is the entailment. Here's the implication. Look at verse 58. This is the implication of the teaching on eschatology. "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." The The foundation to that is resurrection. It's eschatology. Well, it's just important to remember that it is not some esoteric doctrine. It has profound implications for everything about our life and ministry. Well, let's talk just a moment about the questions that I'd asked prior to our break. Tell me about what we've talked about thus far. Anything about the eschatology, the big picture? Anything about understanding the Bible and the different ways that we looked at the Bible thus far? And that's then looking back, looking ahead. Tell me, as we ponder interpretation, how do you think about teaching and preaching apocalyptic literature or prophetic literature? What do you do? So let's first of all address the first one, and that is the issues of the Bible. Have you seen those before? If not, how do you put your Bible together? Old and New Testament? Thank you. That would be good. One Bible? Yep, that would be good. Is there a way that you structure it in your mind, that you teach your people? Well, Brian, I guess we'll dismiss. We're on our way.
One of the phrases that I try to use over and over again with people is the idea of God's plan for the ages. Mm-hmm. So that's one of the things that I try to set out for them, always with the idea of, and by His design, you do have a purpose. You do fit in to His plan. Mm-hmm. So where would that be?
Yeah. Yeah, and so the part of that is a story, actually. You're part of the story, God's larger story. There's a plan that's a story, and you fit in down here. And so those that want to emphasize story or a personal story, always connect it back into the meta story. That is God's larger story, His plan, for the ages to the end of the ages. Others? Did you find any of them helpful? If you hadn't seen them before or hadn't really thought about it before, did you find any of them helpful? If so, which one or which ones? And why? Still processing? Yeah.
I think what was helpful to me was just the realization that there is kind of typology to that, that you can't start categorizing in different ways and say, well, maybe you're interpreting it this way, maybe you're structuring it that way. Just kind of the realization that you can structure it that way and that you might have biases. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I mean, we all have them. We all approach, and that's why I think part of the reason that I did that is to help us to understand and see if you have whichever one of those that might be influencing you, it's going to affect then how you not just understand the whole, but how you understand the parts. And so, if you understand that, then it's going to make sense why someone ends up over here or over there, or they emphasize this or they nuance that. And to recognize that though he or she may do that, I've got one too. So I'm not exempt. I mean, I'm not without one either. Good. Any, yes.
First off, I very much appreciate the presentation of the various, you know, schools mm-hmm. of thought.
Yeah, I could do that. Yeah, I'm not opposed to it at all. I in many ways I have been influenced. We're all influenced by people, and I've been influenced pretty profoundly by Don Carson. Don is a historic premillennialist, but he understands typology. He interprets the scriptures using typology, and many do. But his Christocentric focus has been extremely helpful for me. Part of that, I've you know, you heard, and every one of them has some strengths and weaknesses, because you need to realize that at one level, you don't better the Bible by putting a structure around it. In other words, if we think we have to do it better, then we're in essence saying something negative about what God has revealed. So no, let's not say that. But I would say this: it's important that we move from the Bible to theology. Now, there's a move today that I think is unhealthy, and that is, well, it's not just today, but we equate the Bible with my theology. One for one. Can't do that. Oh, you can, but you shouldn't. The Bible is sufficient in and of itself. It doesn't need my organizing structure. But on the other hand, the Bible is, it must be localized. It must be contextualized. My concern today is that the context and the culture is the lens by which it goes this way back to the scriptures. That concerns me. But every bit as much would concern me as if it's this without being sensitive out here. You know, it's oftentimes church planters and missionaries that are sensitive to the culture. You know, without wanting to capitulate to the culture. But that becomes pretty important, that it's necessary, but let's not make them one for one. So for me, what's been absolutely critical is a Christocentric reading of the Bible. Or a Christotelic, telos. There's that word again. Where's Carrie? I mean, come on. Thank you.
I'm at the end with that
word. Yeah, right. You were ended before you began. Anyway, So
you're saying read it in light of Revelations 19:10, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Mm-hmm. That's what motivates all of this.
Mm-hmm.
That's what
it, I am. I'm saying Jesus on the road to Emmaus, Luke 24 verses 25 to 27. He opens the scriptures and he teaches them from Moses, the law, prophets, etc., everything they said about him. In other words, Moses is not first and foremost, yes, understand the immediate context, but ultimately Moses is writing of Christ. John 5, 46. Moses wrote about me. Isaiah 12, 41. Who's Isaiah writing about? Not just Isaiah 53. You want to talk about messianic psalms? Yeah, they're there, but you know what? Let me tell you this. Most every morning I read through the Psalms. Sometimes I read through the Psalms every month. I've done that a number of months. And every time I pray, and I'm thankful that Jesus, being a faithful Jew, prayed these Psalms and lived these Psalms and fulfilled these Psalms so that now I can pray them through him. Every psalm is Christocentric.
So to make sure I'm coming away with the right thing, you're saying these things, and you elaborate earlier, are important only to the degree that they're helpful in understanding.
Yes,
that.
Most definitely. What needs to happen is
again, that helps.
You need to read the scriptures. You need to read the scriptures. But we all read scriptures with certain premises. And what I'm saying is, read it with the premise of Jesus. Let me tell you why. Because the Holy Spirit inspired the Scriptures. The Holy Spirit's ministry is that of shining the light on Jesus Christ. And as the Word in flesh is illuminated through the Word inscripturated, God the Father is glorified in a unique way. So it's Trinitarian. It's Trinitarian with the crux being Jesus Christ. That's what I would say. Mark.
I was just going to mention, there's a whole other Bible, the Gospel Transformation Bible, mm-hmm. across where it's been very important.
Yep. Yeah. And I would say that, you know, what's going to happen now is that it's going to become, you know, and this was part of the concern before, you become so focused, a Christocentric focus, which is exactly right, but now you do it by jumping over the historical context of the Old Testament. And there was a historical context in the Old Testament that we need to understand if we're going to fully understand the implications of Jesus. But for us now, as Christians, not to read it through the fulfillment in Jesus is to read it like you're not a Christian. I mean, in essence, and what we do is we read the Old Testament like a Jew, not a Christian. Not a good idea. So that's what I would say, that the Holy Spirit illuminates Jesus Christ, the Word in flesh, the Word incarnate, the Word inscripturated. Yes. Yeah, no question. Mm-hmm.
So the more hope you give them.
Yep.
The
yeah.
Survive, and persevere and triumph.
No question. And I would say this, we're dying too.
Right.
So we are a living parable of the words we preach. At least we ought to be. And that's what you're describing of Lisa. And that's what you're describing of Johnny Erickson Tata. And, you know, Lord, might I be one of those? Might I be one of those? Not for my sake, but for the sake of your glory and for the sake of those that are around. Another example of that. There was a dear couple in the church. They had two children and young. They gave birth to their third, and she was born with Down syndrome. And they had not known that this was going to happen. They had no idea. They had chosen the name Grace before she was born. Wow, you know, Lord, you're good, and you think about that. I learned of it soon after she was born, and I was up there, and I remember it distinctly, even to this day. I read from scripture, and I cried with them. And some of the crying is not because Grace is less worthy. It's not that. You cry about dreams. When you're not prepared, it's really the dreams, the aspirations that are gone. They're dashed. And so you wrestle with that. That's life. That's life in a fallen world. And I remember sharing one of the verses I shared with them, and thereafter, every month I would write a note, a letter, pastoral letter to them. She kept them all. One was this, and she memorized it. And to this day, she would, if you were to ask her, she would tell you, this is what God used, in a sense, not to bring her through it, but to the foundation. Here it is, Romans 15, verse 13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. That's not optimism. That's not pessimism. That's hope. And it God used it to radically impact them. Subsequently, they have adopted two other special needs children. So it does make a difference. It makes a difference not just in what we believe, but it makes a difference in how we live. Any other thoughts, comments, input? Yeah.
Just real quick, Rick. Mark had mentioned something for adults to have that Christ thread scriptures, and my wife was talking yesterday about one that is also available for children. So I was texting her saying, "Tell me the name of it again. It's the Jesus Storybook Bible."
Sally, Michael. Sally Lloyd-Jones, sorry, yeah. No relative of Martin Lloyd-Jones,
so
but Sally. Mm-hmm.
The other thing was like...
And the subtitle? The subtitle is, every story whispers his name. So it's a reference to... But again, two things, bear in mind. Story, catch it? Story, but it's also a Christocentric focus. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
Yep. All right, Carrie, what's the Latin expression for scripture interpreting scripture?
E pluribus unum.
You never let us down, do you?
No.
You know what? I'm glad he's here because Peter's not. If Peter were here, then we'd have to pick on Peter.
I miss Peter.
I didn't think I saw him here, did I? No, I didn't think so. So the other thing I would recommend that you do, I would recommend that I encourage those that are going through credentialing. This is my exhortation and it has been in the past 3 years, a 3-year license. Every one of those years, read through the Bible. Shouldn't have to remind you to do that or exhort you to do that. You have to just do it. But nonetheless, read through the Bible using Robert Murray McShane's Bible reading guide. Robert Murray McShane's Bible reading guide is through the Old Testament once, through the Psalms and the New Testament twice. It's a rigorous schedule. But then, as a companion to reading through the Bible, read D.A. Carson's For the Love of God. They're a commentary devotional on two of the texts. You read four each day, two of the texts that you read each day. He's also working on volumes 3 and 4, so he will eventually comment on every chapter of the Bible. But that helps you to put the Bible together in a way that there are few things that do. And it's built off the scriptures, just explicitly the scriptures. And those are online. You can download them. They're free. Yep. If you wanted to sign up, yes. Uh-huh. Yep. And so I recommend that. It's the Bible, but you're also getting a very helpful understanding of biblical theology. How do you put your Bible together? It's very helpful, invaluable. That has been probably one of the best things that I've experienced. Goldsworthy's been influential for me too. He's done some very, very helpful things. And his gospel-centered hermeneutic is very helpful. Anyway, we could go on quite some time on some of those issues. Anything else about interpretation now? Yes.
John 16. Once the baby's born, all that grief is gone, and the joy is here. That's what I thought of.
Yeah. Yeah, and that's something that's a good picture to remember as well. Yeah. Yeah, very much so. I think at times when we attempt to counsel in those situations, we want to jump too quickly through the pain as if it's not real. And the pain is real. But God transforms the pain. But it's no less real. It's real. But God transforms it, and that's the wonder of it all. But it's not ignoring it. It's not avoiding it. It's strength through it.
It's that spirit-led turning suffering into joy.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and it's something that isn't contrived on one's own. It is the result of the Holy Spirit living within, very much so. You know, let me just say one other thing, and it ties to the Scriptures and the question earlier, and the Trinitarian nature of the Scriptures. So when the Holy Spirit is who inspired and illuminates that the Christocentric focus, a Christocentric focus, in that we understand God and His glory and this. You know, it's very similar. The Trinity regarding worship. Often I think we want to put the Holy Spirit in the place of prominence, when in reality that's not who He is. He's no less God. But what's His role? His role is to make much of Jesus. That's His role. But He's fully God. You know, this is the Trinitarian truth, whether it's spelled out in the Nicene Creed or the Nicene Constantinople or the Athanasian Creed. It's spelled out. It's true. They're you know, God in three persons, blessed Trinity. But what happens is this, and I think for us as leaders, we need to be aware of this. We need to be aware of this so that we can teach and instruct and model biblical truth, and that is if. And I'm just using this as an example. If we're singing and engaging in corporate worship through song, and we are fully engaged, we will be focusing on the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we do that, we have in mind God the Father, and we pray, God, that You would be glorified, and may Christ be made much of, and Holy Spirit. Yeah, okay. You know, here's what you do then. And I think that we need to. As we are fully engaged, Jesus is preeminent. And I would suggest that sometimes you who are fully engaged, step back and you say, let me tell you what we are experiencing. Let me tell you what we are experiencing based upon what God has said in His Word. This is biblical truth. That is, we are focusing on the Lord Jesus Christ because of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We don't even hardly know it. But his unique ministry is that of a floodlight on the Lord Jesus. So as we are focusing on the Lord Jesus, as we are lifting our hands to praise God the Son, you need to know that God the Holy Spirit is enabling us to do that. Bear that in mind. And as Jesus is uniquely and supremely worshipped, the Father delights that his Son is made much of. That's what you're experiencing. And then you step back in and you fully engage. We are called to a role of teaching and equipping and modeling, living, yes, that all that truth, but at times to step back and explain what they're experiencing. I would say this, that they're experiencing it, their understanding of it might be right, it might not be right. You're there to help them to understand and interpret their experience. Yes.
Sometimes they teach us. My sister Midge, a three-year battle with Lou Gehrig's, which takes a little bit away from you every day. She was kind of a mediocre Christian when all this hit. She said God was there right away. And the weaker she got physically, the stronger she got spiritually. And when she passed away, she asked me to speak for her. And I said, what do you want me to say? I don't care what you say. She said, make sure God gets all the glory.
Yeah.
And I talked to one of the guys at work about it the next day, and he said, she didn't teach you how to die. She taught you how to live.
Yeah. Yep, that's exactly right. And that's 2 Corinthians 12, 9 and 10. My grace is sufficient for you. My power, God says, is perfected in your weakness. Not many of us believe that. I don't. You know, I'll help God along. Nah. You know what that's called? Babel. Building a city with your own name is what that's called. Well, thank you for sharing those things. Well, let's talk about hermeneutics. Let's talk about how do we think about prophecy? How do we think about interpreting apocalyptic literature? This comes from, and if you're interested in this interpretation, hermeneutics, etc., this is a relatively new book. Robert Plummer teaches at Southern Seminary, 40 Questions About Interpreting the Bible. It's a new series, 40 Questions About a Number of Different Things. There's also one about 40 Questions on the End Times or Eschatology, written by Eckhard Schnabel, former professor of New Testament at Trinity. But I found this is very helpful, and he provides some good instruction and guidance along the way. If you want one that will stretch you a little bit further, Grant Osborne's The Hermeneutical Spiral is I don't know, 400-page book that is also extremely helpful. This one's 210 pages, as I recall. But he lists some missteps and some guidance along the way. So let's look at them. Some interpretive missteps. One misstep is misunderstanding the genre of a work can result in skewed interpretation. See, this gets back to some of what we've talked about earlier, and that is that we come to the text with certain premises and presuppositions and often, you know what it is? It's what we've just grown up with. Good, bad. It's just the reality. It's just the reality of how we approach the text and how we think we ought to interpret it. But if we misunderstand the genre, let me just give you an example of that. It's a painful example. What kind of literature is the book of Proverbs? Generally, it's known as wisdom literature. It's not an epistle, right? It's wisdom literature. What is a general principle of interpreting wisdom literature? Yeah. General truths. You know, if you know, it's kind of general principles that if you follow these sorts of things, that generally this is the outcome that would happen. But it's not an absolute guarantee. Train up a child in the way he should go. Is that a promise? Absolute, unconditional promise? I mean, is old he'll not depart from? Is that an absolute? Virtually every year, I hear of someone who has spare the rod, spoil the child, and taken it literally. They've read that like an epistle, and they have not spared the rod, and they've killed the child, literally. Literally. That's a pretty drastic example, but it happens, of misunderstanding the genre, that kind of literature will result in skewed interpretation with bad results. A second, mislabeling a biblical genre can be an underhanded way of denying the text's truthfulness. In essence, The problem with this is, to be quite blunt, virtually every Christmas, every Easter, some prominent religious expert is quoted in the media who will reassure us that large portions of the Bible should be understood as myth rather than historical narrative. You ever heard that? Well, that's mislabeling. Another is principles for interpreting genres can be misused to excuse oneself from the demands of Scripture. Think of the teachings of Jesus. So how are they to be understood? Does Jesus really mean the Sermon on the Mount? Yeah. One needs to be careful, especially those of us that are, I think, especially prone to equating knowledge with maturity. Knowledge with sanctification. With an accompanying exceptionalism. That is, I'm the exception to have to obey this, though I'll preach it to you nonetheless. Those are not good places to be. John Calvin said that if you have not first preached that sermon to yourself, that you are right now preaching to God's people, better you would have fallen and broken your neck on the way up to preach that sermon. That's how seriously he, and it's not just he, but many others would say the same thing, that this, you're not exempt. We're not exempt. We are not exempt. And we also don't equate the fact that we know this with our spiritual maturity. And those of us that live with the text, make sure we live in the text, or that the text lives within us.
Greg, would this be a good time to say that you maybe should blog about those kind of things so you can find that online?
Sure. Why don't you forward on the ones that I did?
You just, about what, 5 days ago, you did that with the Calvin quote.
A couple of weeks ago, actually, but yeah, it's a pretty... Oh, well, thank you, Carrie. Yes, I do blog... close to 5 days a week. So if you're interested, you can follow along and read some of my thoughts and ponderings.
What's the name of the blog?
Strands of Thought.
Very helpful. It's brief, giving insight to a broad range of topics, introductions to things, and sometimes even tax advice.
That was a couple days ago. That was the tax issue in the housing allowance stuff in Wisconsin, Madison, Wisconsin.
Yeah.
Yeah. Anyway. Yes. The other day was union with Christ. Remember that one? Anyway. So some interpretive missteps. And this could be added to. The list could be long. But anyway, this comes from, comes from the author, Robert Plummer. So now, what are some guidelines for interpreting prophecy? Number one, you didn't tell me. What are your guidelines? Go ahead, spit them out. What are some that if you're gonna be preaching a prophetic text, first of all, how do you discern that it's a prophetic text? And secondly, what are the means by which you go about preaching it to God's people? What are some principles? We're all eager to learn. We're all eager to hear. I'm doing this so you don't go to sleep. I'm just telling you. All right, you're doing pretty well. You're doing pretty well. What are some principles? Mark, come on. You were just ordained. Come on, man.
Pray.
Okay, yes, that's a very good one. That is exactly right.
Well,
it
depends where you're in the Bible. Are you talking about apocalyptic literature?
We're prophetic right now.
Prophetic.
Yep. Sorry, we're going this way. Prophetic. Guidelines for interpreting prophecy. Oh no, at least go to Theopedia. Who said that? Was that you, Carrie? Oh man.
How many years ago? From what I understand of prophecy, or prophetic literature, is it's not just this prophesying what is coming in the future. In fact, very little of it is prophesying what's coming in the future. If anything, it's more of a call to the people of God.
Mm-hmm.
To turn from their idols and to turn to the Lord.
Yeah.
Over and over again, you see that in Hosea and other books of the prophets.
Mm-hmm. That
is also the judgment.
Uh-huh. Yes. Yep.
So,
that's one some things that people don't often think when one thing's prophetic. And we're
poetry.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, good. Those are some good ones. Others think, can you add to some of the principles or guidelines? Yeah.
Kind of follow up. Genre and context.
Uh-huh. Yep, context is pretty significant. Very significant. A text without a context becomes a pretext for a proof text. Use it any way you want. That's what that means. A text is with a context, and a text will not have meaning without a context. The context is part of what determines the meaning of the text. So very important to understand that. Yeah.
The target audience, the recipient,
mm-hmm.
who is the author writing to.
Yeah. Yeah. So you're sensitive to the original recipients, the historical context, and those that are hearing what's being taught. Any others?
Comparing scripture to scripture, the New Testament scriptures that enlighten the Old Testament.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. In other words, especially when you're thinking about as we've talked, the Christocentric focus, that there is. So how do we think about the Old and New Testaments here, and that sort of thing? So that's another good one. Well, that's helpful. Here's what he would say. Guidelines for interpreting prophecy. First, investigate the book's background, date, and author. For our family devotions now, we are going through a book entitled "Read the Bible for Life." Familiar with it? George Guthrie wrote it. George Guthrie was a Trinity grad. He and I were at TEDS together. You might remember him. Do you remember him, Brian? Maybe not. He teaches at Union University, where my daughter attends. And it's a book about the different, of reading the Bible with the different kinds of literature. It's very helpful. We've got a number of, small groups, or one or two that have gone through it. We're a small free church of about 150 or so, but that have gone through it. And one of them said, I think everybody in the church ought to go through this booklet. It's got a workbook. And have you seen it, Jeff? It's well done. I think very, very helpful. And this is the sort of thing that he's talking about. There are 9 weeks. You watch a 30-minute video and then you spend 5 days working through texts together. We're now looking at the book of Revelation and investigate the book's background, date, and author. That's exactly what he said. So he's suggesting that you find a Bible commentary or Bible study commentary or something like that. But it's very important to understand those things because it does affect, like Arnie was saying, it affects the understanding the book. Second, pay attention to context. We heard that. We need to understand the context. If in fact, if you're going to understand the meaning of a word, you go to the dictionary, and do you, if this particular word has 10 meanings, do you just simply import every one of those meanings into the meaning of that word when you're looking it up being used in a certain context? No. So how those 10 various meanings, how are they determined? How do they determine those 10 meanings? A context. That's exactly right. And so don't take every one of those words. This is a good word study reminder. Don't take every one of those meanings and dump it into every single time the word is used. If you want a fancy word, it's called illegitimate totality transfer. All right? This is what it is. This late at night, I'm surprised it didn't knock you over. It's illegitimately dumping in every meaning of a word into the one word when the one word has a meaning within a context. And that's why it's important that you understand the context. Third, expect figurative language, discern between literal and symbol. And so it's something that you just expect. It shouldn't surprise you. It shouldn't shock you. But that also becomes fodder for all kinds of interesting sorts of interpretations. And if someone says to you, wow, pastor, no one has ever said this before, and look at what I've come up with, and you should probably say there's a reason no one else has come up with it before. Do it kindly. But texts have meaning. Yeah.
I try to tell people if something is poetic, it's like the trees wave their arms, at the heavens or something. It still conveys something that is real and actual.
Absolutely critical. In fact, we'll look at that when I look at apocalyptic in just a couple of moments. That's exactly what needs to be said. And it's not mythical. See, it's mythical is different than poetic, and myth is different than figurative. There are differences here. Fourth, distinguish conditional and unconditional prophecy. What might this mean? What do you think he's getting at here? Yes. I'm sorry? Yeah. And is that conditional or unconditional? Mm-hmm. I mean, think of. Where would you put Genesis 12, God's promise to Abram at the time? Yeah, I think so. You can look at various conditional, but again, it's important to understand that. Five, seek to understand what the inspired author is trying to convey to his original audience before seeking to determine the implications for us today. In other words, you're looking at both the historical and predictive. And I think there's as right as it's intended to be, there's something wrong about it as well. That is, having my newspaper in the one hand and the Bible in the other, I more often than not, I think the newspaper is the lens by which the text is understood rather than the other way around. Again, I appreciate very much the fact that it's relevant. It speaks to today. But let's be careful that it speaks from the text, not the other way around. Six, determine whether the prophetic predictions are fulfilled or unfulfilled. So in other words, were they fulfilled? Are they unfulfilled? And so it's a matter of asking those kinds of questions. And seven, note the apologetic value of prophecy. And what he's talking about here was that in the earliest days of Christian preaching, the apostles, they appealed to fulfillment of prophecy as a divine stamp of approval of the gospel. So the fact that in Acts chapter 2, verses 17 to 21, Pentecost happens, the Holy Spirit is poured out in an unprecedented way, how is that interpreted? Joel chapter 2.
Micah 5, 2.
Yep. Ephrathah. Yeah, there are many of them. And the early church used it often in that way. And then 8, understand the difference between the Old Testament era and New Testament era prophecy. Carefully delineate Christological emphases. So we've talked about this. This, I think, you know, some helpful guidelines for interpreting prophecy. Now, I think it's important when we talk about prophecy that you also think about typology. How are they different? How might they be the same? Because there are certain types that are prophetic pointers to something to come later. Are you with me? The Davidic kingship is real, but it becomes a type of a greater king, King David's greater son that would come later. The temple. What did everything that the temple stood for? What did it stand for? What did the temple represent? Think about that. What did it represent? The meeting place of God, the presence of God, the holiness of God, where God would reveal himself. So, when John chapter 2, Jesus gets in a debate with the Pharisees about the destruction of the temple, what was the specific connection he made with the temple? It's himself. It's his body. 3 days. So now when he says that, you think, wow, okay. The temple, it served a very specific and unique purpose in God's redemptive plan, and it was a prophetic pointer to the one who was to come. And you begin to see some of these, putting the Bible together in a Christocentric way, you begin to see some of these things, and they're powerful. They're overwhelming. So that would be an example of that. First, notice the authors of Scripture had a concept of corporate solidarity. Remember, we had talked about this just a few moments ago, and that is, do you remember what Matthew actually says? Matthew 2, verse 15. Out of Egypt, remember, I called my son. And it's quoting Hosea 11, verse 1. And here's what Hosea 11, verse 1 says. One day, promises the Lord, I will send my Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God. And even at his birth, the rulers... Did I say something wrong?
That's not the authorized version.
No, it's not. And even at his birth, the rulers will rage against him and he will flee to Egypt, but I will call him back to accomplish my purposes. Yes, and then it will be said, this is the Holman Christian Standard Bible, out of Egypt I called my son. So here we see Hosea making a specific reference, or Jesus making a Matthew making a specific reference back to Hosea. That's the corporate solidarity idea. Biblical authors assumed a continuity in God's dealings with Israel so that earlier events foreshadow later ones. And the key for that is, how do the New Testament authors understand it? How does Jesus understand it? Third, the New Testament authors understood themselves as living in days of eschatological fulfillment. That which was spoken, remember Peter? That which was spoken, this is it. This is it. This is the day that was written about. Fourth, the New Testament authors believed that all scriptures were about the Christ. You know, you read Luke 24, verse 27 that we looked at, 2 Corinthians 1:20. You know what 2 Corinthians 1:20 says? How many promises find their yes in Jesus? How many? All of them, it says. And those kinds of things could be multiplied many times over. For biblical authors, the concept of fulfillment was broader than our normal English usage of that term. So just some principles that I think it's important to remember. Now, other options for interpreting puzzling prophecies. One, the New Testament authors occasionally cite the Old Testament in rhetorical fashion, not meaning to assert any prophetic fulfillment. In other words, in some ways, it is like when we will carry on certain conversations. It was just struck me the other day. If I were to say, who knows, but if you had come for such a time as this. Where's that from? You see how we use the biblical language. And a biblical language, we use a word or an expression or a phrase, and it brings us back. It brings us back. It's very interesting that a lot of the classic writers, their books are full of biblical allusions. They're not Christian necessarily at all, but they're filled with biblical allusions. And you need to know the Bible to understand them. And interestingly, most reading them today wouldn't understand them. They wouldn't understand the allusion. That, by the way, is an explanation of what it means to live in a post-Christian culture. Now, I'm not threatened by that. It's a reality, but it does change the way we talk. It does change the way we think. Because there's no shared history. Sometimes a single prophecy will include multiple events. And third, a number of interpreters claim that the only way to understand some New Testament citations of the Old Testament is to appeal to sensus plenor, fuller sense. That is, it was fulfilled then and there, but there's a greater fulfillment that came, that was to come. So Isaiah 7:14, a virgin shall conceive. Most would say it's true. There was a short-term fulfillment in Isaiah's day, but there was also a long-term fulfillment in the coming of Jesus. And that happens regularly with puzzling prophecies. Now, characteristics of apocalyptic literature. This is now, it changes a bit. This is apocalypse. And there are seven guidelines. Seven guidelines. You're hanging in there well. First, the expectation of the inbreaking of God into the present age to usher in a qualitatively different existence in the age to come. This is characteristics. This would have been prophetic eschatology as opposed to apocalyptic eschatology. Remember we looked at that? The prophetic is he inbreaks in the present history, moving it towards its desired end. Second, the use of an angelic mediator or mediators to communicate God's message to a chosen recipient or spokesman. So again, it's just reflective of this sort of literature. Third, the journey of the chosen human recipient into the heavenly realms with ongoing interaction and communication with the angelic mediator. Can you think of an example? Think of John. Daniel, sure. John was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And he's carried away. Four, highly symbolic visions or dreams that describe both current hidden spiritual realities and future divine interventions. Five, visions of final divine judgment. Six, warnings of coming distresses and trials to be faced by the faithful. And seven, encouragements to the faithful to persevere in light of the true spiritual realities and coming divine interventions. It's much like what we read in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. The resurrection, the eschatological reality, a new body. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil, your labor is not in vain in the Lord. The book of Revelation. We are often, there are those that are afraid. Remember, we go back to elated about everything eschatology, and that's all you live for, or being so afraid of it, you just kind of back away from it completely. Well, at the end of the day, the book of Revelation is given by inspiration through John, to be an encouragement to the church that was experiencing great persecution. The intent of the book is encouragement. And that's, yes?
These characteristics are characteristics of apocalyptic literature in general. I look at it and I say, well, that's Revelation, okay. There's other literature mm-hmm. in this genre in this time period.
Mm-hmm.
What are other works in this genre? I think of Ezekiel as being like this, and I think of Revelation.
Are you thinking? You're not thinking biblical then? You're thinking extra biblical?
This is a genre. I mean, this is a genre, not just a biblical genre.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Since you asked, you could read the Book of Enoch, if you're interested. Written between 200 BC and about AD 50. In fact, it is one of the best known non-biblical apocalyptic works. You could look at Baruch. Baruch's another one. Early second century. And you will see similarities. You could look at the Apocalypse of Abraham, written between 70 and 200. You could look at the Apocalypse of Zephaniah, between 100 BC and 100 AD. And with the name, what do you think the Apocalypse of Zephaniah would be about? Visionary experiences of Zephaniah. Mm-hmm. And the Apocalypse of Abraham, guess who that's about? And it's regarding his conversion from paganism, followed by a vision given to Abraham that expands quite a bit about Genesis 15. The Shepherd of Hermas is another one, by the way.
Okay, that
Apostolic Fathers. Right. Not at all. That was Apostolic Fathers. So, no. Matt asked it. So, anyway. Does that help?
Thank you. Yeah.
All right. Now, interpreting the book of Revelation. Here are some ways when you look at the book of Revelation how to consider it. The preterist. If you look at the book of Revelation as a preterist, you look at it as events that have already taken place. It's not about the future, but they've already taken place. They've taken place in the past. If you read it as a historicist, that is a blueprint of the entire span of church history. So it just is forever. It's just a blueprint for forever. If it's an idealist view, then you look at spiritual realities that reoccur throughout the history until the final consummation. So there aren't any real historical connections. Doesn't mean that it's not referring to historical things, but it becomes more transcendent by referring to more spiritual realities, okay? And the final is the futurist, and that applies to future end-time events that occurred directly prior to Christ's return. So, where do you fall? You know where I'm at? I'm eclectic. And I think probably many of us would be. You know, there's, in fact, take your Bible, turn to Revelation 1. And this is what makes apocalyptic writing, no, you're turning to Revelation. You know what that is in Greek? Apocalypsis. Apocalyptic. And notice then how John begins this letter. It's not a wonder that it, you know, there are some challenges. Notice. The revelation of Jesus Christ. So what do we have there? We've got a genre there. Revelation. So now we've got apocalyptic, right? That's what we're told here. Which God gave him to show the servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. Now you've got another genre. Which one? Prophecy. So now you've got apocalyptic, you've got prophetic, and then continue on. And blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. What does that sound like? That's an epistle. So in the first four verses of the book of Revelation, you have three different types of literature that are identified. That's what this book is going to be about. So even there, there are this intermixing of the three. But anyway, these are the various ways. So now when someone would come to you and say, and you know, please know this. These are just helpful words that carry certain weight. They're helpful to define, to describe, to explain. You know, rather than go into a great big, they become technical terms that you save a lot of time having to explain it every time you say something. So when someone comes to you and begins talking about, you know, they love the book of Revelations, you're thinking, wait a minute, it's Revelation, not Revelations. I was seeing if you're awake. Revelation. And let's read Psalms 1. Psalm 1. Psalms 1 and 2. All right, now we've got that. Well, when this person comes to you and begins to talk about Revelation, and, oh, I just love how it talks about everything that's going to be in the future, and there's really nothing for us now, you're thinking, ah, futurist. Now, you can think that, and it's going to be helpful, but you don't have to say, oh, I hear that, I perceive that you embrace the futurist position. What about the idealist? Do you have any thoughts about that? No, you don't have to do that. Unless they want to, unless they know some of the discussion. But it's helpful for us to understand, ah, yes, this has been thought through before. Yes, there is this view. Yes, there are strengths about that view. Yes, there are some concerns about that view too. So it's just thinking more broadly and deeply about these issues. So I find it helpful for that reason. Here are some helpful guidelines for interpreting the book of Revelation. Old Testament apocalyptic passages provide the most helpful background to understanding Revelation. Now these are the biblical texts. Isaiah 24 to 27, Ezekiel 38 to 39, Zechariah 1 to 6, and Daniel 7 to 12. These are books that have these chapters. They're apocalyptic. Have you preached on these? Or through them? Some? Secondly, the book of Revelation should be read from the perspective of the original audience. There's Arnie's reminder to us. And what they'd talked about as well before. Third, in accord with the standards of apocalyptic literature, here, Jeff, is what you had said. The symbolic images in Revelation must not be taken literally. So hang on to that now. Hang on to that. Does that mean they're myth? No. Symbols point to a reality in a figurative way. That's the nature of the language. So when we say, do we affirm the Bible is literally true? Yes, according to the type of literature that it contains, according to the intent of the author, you see? But if we were to say literally, well, what that means then, literally, we have to read poetry literally, and most people think literally as if, well, did the mountains clap their hands? Isn't that literal? Well, wait a minute. It's speaking to a historical reality. It's speaking to a historical truth through figurative language. Are you with me? And you see, when you forget some of that, then there are really, there are no anchors. There's nothing holding you down. It's like the little balloon that the kid lets go and it's gone. There's nothing holding it down. And then you can become fancy and do all kinds of things with no anchor whatsoever. And these sorts of things, they have anchors. In the book of Revelation, the anchors, we're told what the anchors are. They're the Old Testament. That is foundational for our understanding. I mean, otherwise you just become a hot air balloon. Yes. Yeah, of course, it wouldn't surprise you, there are discussions and debates about that. You know, the New Testament authors, what they did is now canonized. It's in the canon. So that has a certain authority, mine doesn't. It doesn't mean that we can't make some of these connections ourselves. We do so humbly. Because at the end of the day, here's what we're after. We're after a hermeneutic. That's what we're after. And I would say this, that virtually every one of them, because of the transformation of their lives through the Holy Spirit, applying the work of Christ in their lives, because of their Christological hermeneutic, that's how they understood it. You would be amazed. I've heard testimonies, of those that have gathered together an international team of scholars to write certain commentaries or pieces about certain issues in the Bible, and you wouldn't, but what is astounding is that they come to similar conclusions. It's not contextually determined. It's biblically rooted. So what we do is we attempt to replicate the hermeneutic, not come up with some new fanciful sort of... And see, that's the difference between allegory and typology. Allegory makes connections. For example, if the story of the Good Samaritan... the Good Samaritan, he is Jesus. The band of robbers is Satan. The two copper coins are the ordinances. Baptism and the Lord's Supper. Are you tracking? There are those who did it that way. In fact, I'll bring you an example tomorrow. I'm not doing it justice. It's worse. I'll show you tomorrow. But you know what it is? It's allegorical. That's connected to nothing. Typology always has its anchor in some historical precedent. That is to say, there's a historical connection that tethers it to God's redemptive plan, that God's redemptive history that happened earlier. There's a profound difference. And so I would say that we learn from the New Testament authors their hermeneutic. It was Christ-centered. It was gospel-focused. And there are a number of texts that would indicate that for me. Does that help some? Someone else had a question? Yeah.
Going back.
No, we're just going forward. This is eschatology, man.
Well, looking forward to something you might discuss tomorrow.
Thank you. Yes.
Talking about guidelines for interpreting Old Testament prophecy, I see a lot of times preachers and pastors and even just regular believers using Old Testament prophecy for personal application. You know, classic Jeremiah 29:11. Mm-hmm. For I know the plans I have for you. How do you delineate between prophecies that you can apply personally and you can share with somebody who, you know, would be encouraged by that type of scripture versus something that is specifically for the audience that the writer was speaking to?
Yeah. Let me tell you a fundamental flaw in that thinking. The fundamental flaw is this. That statement, if we affirm what I've communicated about the New Testament writers, authors' understanding of how to read the Old, that is through Jesus, then for me to jump from Jeremiah or Isaiah or Ezekiel or any of those, to jump from there to me is to diminish the finished work of Jesus Christ. I've skipped the fulfillment. And I'm not the fulfillment, friend. Not even close. Jesus is. So when we look at the Bible in that way, and I understand the impetus, I understand the motive, it's to make it relevant, it's to apply it. Those are all good motives. They're good impetus. They're a good impetus. But the problem is they bypass Jesus. And now you're going against what he has said that those scriptures talk about. Him. And I could give you another example. I remember doing this in the book of Psalms. And it was one particular psalm that was to Israel, and a person wanted to then take that and apply it directly to himself and then the hearers. And I said, I understand what you're desiring to do, but you've skipped the most important part. And so the lens needs to come through the fulfillment. And that gets back to the hermeneutic. It gets back to how do we read these texts? And as Christians, we read them through the fulfillment in Jesus. Yes?
Uh-huh. And I think we all do that to a certain degree.
Do what?
Make applications from passages uh-huh. that have a specific context.
Uh-huh.
For example, 1 Peter 5:7,
mm-hmm.
Casting all our cares on him, for he cares for you. Written to elders of a local church. In that day. But is there any one of us that wouldn't quote that in a daily application to our prayer life? I think there's a healthy and godly way of doing mm-hmm. that if your focus is on the proper interpretation, and in a very secondary way, those things do have often, mm-hmm. I think, relevance to...
Yeah. Please don't hear me saying that it has no relevance to us. It absolutely does. But what I'm saying is it has relevancy to us and power to us through the Son.
I absolutely agree.
Yeah.
I still think it's a helpful.
We must. Well, even in that text there, oh yes, there is one chief shepherd of the sheep. Because he is, cast your cares on him. He cares for you. So even there, it's our Lord.
Yeah, absolutely.
Yeah.
Because
Yeah. Yeah. So the scriptural text is intended to be lived. It's intended to be applied. It's intended to become part of our lives. And what I'm saying is it is through Jesus Christ. And that often is either assumed or forgotten, or not even known. And I'm saying, nope, don't jump over the vital part here. Because at the end of the day, what that means then is either we are obligated to keep the law perfectly, or we die. So if someone hasn't done that perfectly on our behalf, we're still going to die. So thanks be to God that He sent His Son to do that for me. And because of that, then I can live over here in freedom and joy. And that's now, the indicative is Jesus. The imperative is, now you can do this. But if we forget those, then we become moralists. Do, do, do. And we forget done. 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 Okay. We'll stop there. It's 9. Wonderful. You guys, you stayed with me. Thank you very much. I didn't notice hardly anyone. I don't think anyone nodding off. So thank you, other than Carrie. But thank you.